Tonight we are going to continue on with our study of 1 Corinthians. And hopefully you remember that we are approaching it from this angle. 1 Corinthians, when people do a poor job of listening to great preaching. When we think about the first preachers that they had in the church in Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Silas, Timothy, what congregation of God's people ever started out with such powerful preaching as that congregation had? Now, when we think about the preaching that they had, we kind of scratch our heads and wonder how the situation became what it was. In chapter 1, the Apostle Paul started out by showing them that whatever problems they were experiencing, it was not God's fault, because God had given them everything that they needed. He had blessed them tremendously. The problem was they had failed to listen to that great preaching. Now, as we proceeded, the Apostle Paul showed us some things about the great preaching. He showed what it is. He showed what it does. And as we went forward, we saw that the Apostle Paul showed why this great preaching involves presenting the gospel with humility. When we talk about the need to present the gospel with humility, we remember this. It's not my message. In chapter 2, verses 6 through 13, this was a revelation from God. It was God's mystery, which he had kept secret from the foundation of the world and revealed it at the proper time. It was so much his message that he did not even leave it to the preachers to put it in their own words. He inspired the apostles to put it and write it in just the words that God wanted. So it's not my message. I simply take the message and build on the foundation that God already laid. So it's not my message, and it's not my foundation. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We take the message, we build on the foundation, and what we build is God's temple. It's God's building. Now, when we stop and think about the fact that all of this is from God, it shows us that there is no reason to get into a pulpit and preach with some kind of an arrogant attitude. Now, last week, as we went forward, we saw that because they had developed some poor attitudes, attitudes that did not match the attitudes of the ones who had presented the gospel to them, that they developed some bad actions. They were having trouble shunning the shuns. Now, in case you didn't get it, I think everybody got it. But you see, shunning the shuns, the T-I-O-N-S matches the last four letters of each of these terms. I thought everybody would see that. I hope I'm correct in that. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, they had a problem with toleration. They were accepting of the fact that a man had taken his father's wife. We usually concentrate on the sin that is committed rather than the attitude behind it. They had developed an attitude of toleration. And then when we go into the sixth chapter, a problem with litigation. They were suing each other. And then later in the sixth chapter, a problem with fornication. Now, we dealt at length with that problem, but then we rolled it over again into the attitude behind it. Obfuscation. And that's a $2 word there, and all that means is they use some funny words to defend what they wanted to do. In chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. Food is for the stomach is for food. Those two verses are presenting arguments that they would make to justify their practice of fornication. Now, when you use fancy words and a lot of rhetoric to justify what is wrong, that's called obfuscation. Now, last week we saw that they were having this kind of trouble shunning the shuns, and that brings us to chapter 7, which is the marriage chapter. And this is the chapter that is often the center of controversy within the body of Christ. All debates concerning marriage, divorce, and remarriage end up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So much so that it almost makes brethren shiver when you announce that this is going to be the text. Now the chapter deserves a series all of its own. It deserves enough attention that we would just take it apart so that we could deal with it verse by verse and relate it to modern questions that are arising about us. But tonight we are not going to do that, and there are a couple of reasons for it. Number one, there is the issue of time. There are 16 chapters in the 1 Corinthian letter, and we want to keep moving. But the bigger reason is a mistake we sometimes make. Sometimes when you look at a passage solely to relate it to modern problems, you end up missing the intent of the writer. You look at it through the glasses that you're wearing at your point in time, and you tend to just overlook what he was really trying to say. And tonight what we are going to concentrate on is this idea of what was Paul really trying to get across relating to marriage. Now I want to take, before we get to the text, I want to take just a couple of minutes to set this up. I want to look at a couple of verses that form the front and the end of what we are talking about tonight. First, look back to chapter 6 and verse 20. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In chapter 6, the Apostle Paul had been talking about harlotry, and his point was, don't do that. Rather than practice immorality, what we want to do is glorify God in our body. This is a principle. We use our bodies in a way that honors God. Now go down to chapter 7 and verse 26. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Now Paul's advice concerning marriage is against the background of a time of distress, in view of the present distress. Now someone might ask, well, what is this distress that he's talking about? Well, if you read Acts chapter 18, Corinth was a rough place to be. And if you look at it historically, they are running right smack into the time of Nero. If they have their eyes open, they know that bad times are on the horizon. It's not going to be good. Now, if you knew that trouble was coming and you weren't married, you might think twice about getting married. If you knew persecution was coming, you might think it might not be a good idea to get married and have a couple of kids just as this thing is going to be hitting. Now, you do have an option. If one was to get married, it really wouldn't be a matter of sin in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. So the option is there. We're not talking about sin at the moment. The overriding idea is in the 35th verse. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. What we are truly interested in is promoting devotion to the Lord. Now, brethren, put these ideas together. Even in times of distress, in times when you would think twice about the advisability of getting married, even in those times, the idea is devotion to the Lord and honoring God in our bodies. Using our bodies in a way that glorifies God. And let's make sure we understand this in relation to ourselves. In chapter 7, verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. Brethren, is there a present distress? There was then, is there now? When you look at this world and you ponder where we're going, when you think of atheism and humanism, and the decline of American power and the decline of American morality and the rise of Islam and the spread of nuclear weapons, they are now in the hands of people that I really don't want to have them. Do you sort of shudder when you think of the direction that this world is going? Do you ever look at your grandkids and think to yourself, you know, it just might be better if they were not to marry and have more kids? Because the way this world is going, it could be just a real distressing time. Now, they have options. We're not talking right and wrong. We're just talking options. When we think of the world that we're living in, I think then it is good in view of the present distress that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. It's not a question of sin. It's just, it's up to them. It's just you wonder if it's advisable. Well, one thing is for certain. Whatever choice they should make, in chapter 6 and verse 20, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Whatever a person should choose in relation to marriage, the idea is devotion to the Lord and glorifying God with our body. Whether times are good or whether times are bad, it's about devotion and glorifying God with our body. Our morality is not going to change with the times. And our morality is not going to change with the condition of the world. Whatever goes on in this world, this is where it's at for the Christian. We seek to glorify God in our body. Well, how do we do that? Let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 1. I'm going to read the first 7 verses. Actually, we're going to start in chapter 6 and verse 20 just to keep the flow going. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. How do we glorify God in our bodies? Well, if you're a married couple, it's when married couples take care of each other. Now, brethren, when you read these 7 verses, this is very simple, and it's very straightforward. In verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. If a man wants to say, you know what, I look at the present distress, I look at the nature of the world around me right now, and it might be better not to get married. It's okay to say that, if you can hack it. It's okay to say that if you have the wherewithal to live that way and abstain from sin, but the second verse shows where the danger lies. In verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. When a person is single, they are subject to temptation. There is a great temptation to immorality. Marriage is not immorality. And that being the case for most of us, marriage is a no-brainer. Let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. But then within the relationship, there is a certain conduct that is expected. Now when we look at verses 3 and 4, it's very simple. A husband and a wife are to accommodate each other's desires. Now, to the husbands who believe that being the head gives them total control over everything, you might want to glance at the fourth verse and see what that says. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, when you look at what is being said, it's very simple. The husband and wife try to make each other happy, and they allow for the personal expression of the other person, and they take this seriously. In verse 5, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. When husbands and wives deprive each other, they open the door for Satan. Now, somebody should say, might say within themselves, well, why should I worry about taking care of that other person? I'm irritated with them. Brethren, that's how you glorify God in your body if you're a married person. Now, I can imagine some old boy saying, oh, I never thought of it that way. I thought my wife and I were just enjoying life, and here you're telling me that I'm glorifying God with my body. You make it sound exalted or something. Well, it is. Turn, if you would, to Genesis 2 for a moment. Genesis 2 and verse 24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's plan. When we live in accordance with God's plan and stay within his boundaries, what do you call it? Brethren, it is glorifying God with your body. It sounds exalted because it is exalted. I believe that one mistake that is very commonly made by Christian parents, say you have some Christian parents who have kids who are at marriageable age. They're about to get married. Sometimes they just assume that their children know everything that they need to know. And in this day and age, given the school system being what it is, they may know just about everything there is to know about anatomy or mechanics and things of that nature. But the problem is our children many times have grown up in a warped world. And there are some things they don't know as well as they should. There are some attitudes they don't know as well as they should if they've not been looking at it from a Bible point of view. If you have a child who is getting married, and by child I don't mean this, I mean child. If you have a child who is getting married, make sure they understand something. If you're a young couple, you work on accommodating each other's needs. And both need to be willing to do that. If we do, well, I just put myself in the young couples, didn't I? When that is done, we glorify God in our body. If we don't, we open the door to Satan. We glorify God in our body when married couples take care of each other. And when singles practice self-control. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and read verses 8 and 9. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. It's okay for someone to choose to be like the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a single man, and yet he was the model of self-control. In the 7th verse, he said, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Paul sees his self-control as a gift from God. He cannot say that he was never tempted, but he did have control. And that was critical for the Apostle Paul, given his role as a teacher. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, he's talking about a certain class of preacher. And he says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses." That wasn't Paul. He was not that kind of a preacher. He had higher motives and he had self-control. Now, if you are single, if you are a single Christian, self-control is how you glorify God in your body. The word self-control, the term self-control, simply means having power over oneself. In James 1 and verse 14, "Every man is tempted when he is carried away by his own lust and enticed." If you are a single person, you are going to be tempted. Self-control is when you have the power not to let the temptation carry you away. Now, the term self-control applies to a lot of things. It can apply to the tongue. It can apply to the temper. It can apply to attitudes toward money. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it relates to physical desire. And that's just on the surface. It's obvious. One of the best examples of self-control. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39. I know this applies to older people too, but for this example, I would especially like the attention of the younger people, younger single people. This is a biggie, the example of Joseph. In Genesis 39, we find Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, good-looking man. And in the 7th verse, it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" The temptation is there. But Joseph just draws a line in the sand and talks his way out of it. He says, "I'm not going to do that." Now let's keep reading in verse 10. "As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." Remember this. Sometimes you can talk your way out of it, but sometimes you just better get to your feet and run. Guys, if you ever have a young lady comes on to you like she came on to Joseph, get up and run. Young ladies, if you ever have a guy puts the kind of pressure on you that you see in this passage, get up and run. Where self-control is concerned, sometimes you talk your way out of the situation, but there are times when you just get up and flee. And hope there are no repercussions. Self-control is when you don't let the temptation carry you away. Now, to unmarried people, there is a lot of temptation out there. Shake a tree and a potential immoral partner will fall out of it. There's the internet. There's television. And it's difficult because sometimes it seems like there is just nowhere for the single Christian to hide. Paul says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." Sometimes a single people will read the Apostle Paul saying that self-control is a gift, but they'll say, "Well, that's Paul. I'm just not made that way. I'm different from Paul." But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. The option is to marry. Now somebody says, but what if I can't find anybody? What am I supposed to do then? What can you say to a normal Christian who is having problems in this regard? You can't tell them it's not tough, because we know it is. But here's what you can say. For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. When the single Christian practices self-control, he glorifies God with his body. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. Verses 10 through 16 was our scripture reading. In verses 10 through 16, we are essentially talking about troubled couples. People who are married and having difficulties. And just to sum it up, how do troubled couples glorify God in their body? By staying together. There are troubled couples even among Christians. In the 10th verse, "To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave..." You like that? "But if she does," that is an acknowledgement of what happens in the real world sometimes, whether it should or whether it not, whether it shouldn't. There are troubled marriages. You ever sat down and thought about all the troubled marriages you can read about in the Bible? You know, you can almost trace Old Testament history by the troubled marriages. You could talk about Jacob and Leah. You could talk about David and Michael. You could talk about Nabal and Abigail. You could talk about Samson and his first wife. You could talk about Hosea and Gomer. Time after time after time, you have examples of troubled marriages among the people of God. And when we look at the trouble, we see trouble in so many areas. We see so many issues that cause friction. We start out with verses 3 and 4. "The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." With some couples, this just never clicks, because you have either one or both that didn't quite get what the scripture said. And so there is difficulty. Sometimes it's money. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul tells us our attitude toward money. He says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." How many marriages are troubled because someone has a terminal case of the wants? No concept of Bible standards about what it should take to make a Christian happy in this world. And you find people who are willing to sacrifice the marriage in order to have. I'm going to throw this out and let you think about it. This is not a blanket condemnation of everybody, but it is something to think about when you're looking at the big picture. I believe that one of the biggest challenges we face in the church and in marriages are young women with children working not because they have to, but because they want to have. Sometimes it's sex, sometimes it's money, sometimes it's control. The husband is the head of the wife. Christ is the head of the church. Sometimes societal attitudes are quietly permeating the body of Christ, and sometimes it's interference. In Genesis 2 and verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. God's idea is that we have independent homes. And yet sometimes marriages are ruined by interference from outsiders. In almost any marriage, trouble is going to hit at times. Well, brethren, how is God glorified when the trouble does hit? God is glorified when people stay together in spite of the trouble. It is a simple fact that God desires marriage to be permanent. In Malachi 2 and verse 16, God says, I hate divorce. The intention is one man, one woman for one lifetime. In Matthew 5 and verse 32, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The only legitimate reason to take action against your spouse, and here we're talking about the person taking action, the only legitimate reason to take action against your spouse is unfaithfulness. Now, all good brethren agree that there's really only one reason to take action. The problem that comes in with controversies about marriage, divorce, and remarriage is this. Sin happens. How do you correct it? That's where the arguments come in when we get to the how do you correct it. But all agree that it is God's idea that people stay together. Now, question. When God planned it this way, when God planned for people to stay together, do you think he knew that it was going to take some work when he planned it? Do you think he knew that this plan was going to require couples rising above certain difficulties? Think about Abraham and Sarah for a moment. We think about Abraham and Sarah because they're really kind of pointed to as a model relationship. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, Sarah, model wife, honored Abraham, obeyed him, calling him Lord. Abraham, great man of faith. These are model people. And yet, did they have difficulties in their marriage? Genesis 12. Abraham says to Sarah, you know, they're going to kill me over you, so why don't you just say that you're my sister? We know how well that worked out. Do you think after that was over that she might have said a few words to Abraham about how good that plan was? And after he did the same dumb thing twice in Genesis 20, do you think she might have had even more to say about that? I'm kind of thinking that that probably put some stress on that relationship. And then we come to Genesis chapter 21, the story of Ishmael. Sarah goes to Abraham and said, this boy is not going to inherit with my son. I want you to toss him. You think that put some stress on the relationship? You think that was a difficulty to rise above? And then Genesis 22, the story of Isaac. You ever wonder how Sarah reacted when that story got around to her? Think about that for a moment. Oh, and some of you Bible students sometime do this on your own time. Think about the significance of the story of Ishmael being sent away and the story of Isaac being sacrificed, being in such close proximity to each other. Might let your mind dwell on that a little bit and see if you come to any good conclusions. But the point we're getting at is when you look at this history of Abraham and Sarah, there was a lot of stress in that marriage. God's idea is that people stay together and rise above some of the rough spots. Now let's take this back to 1 Corinthians. Troubled marriage number one, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. You have two Christians here, and it's obvious that somebody is not happy. A Christian woman leaves, or a Christian husband sends her away. But not happy is no reason to end a marriage. There were times when Abraham and Sarah were not happy. But to the Christian, you don't take action to end it unless somebody has been unfaithful. And if that is not the case, you remain single or be reconciled to your spouse. But somebody might say, but I'm just not happy with that. Why should I do that? Because when troubled couples stay together, they glorify God in their body. Troubled marriage number 2, verses 12 through 16. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. We have a Christian here who is married to an unbeliever, and that is a true source of trouble. A Christian may find themselves in this kind of an unwholesome yoke, married to an unbeliever, and brethren, we know that that can cause a great deal of difficulty. But even in this situation, the Christian is not the one to take the action to end the marriage. In verses 12 and 13, if I'm married to an unbeliever and they're willing to stay, I stay with them. But in verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. A Christian does not force the action. But if the unbeliever does, then the Christian is not under bondage. Now, we have brethren who say not under bondage means that they are free to live their life single and celibate. That is a strange sort of not bondage to me, particularly in light of what he said in the second verse, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. We take the passage for what it says. If the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not under bondage. They're free. We started the lesson with two verses. Chapter 7, verse 26, I think then that this is good in view of the present distress. The Corinthians had their present distress. We have our present distress. The times are going to affect our view of the desirability of entering into marriage. But even if times are bad, here's what it's all about. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. How do we glorify God in our body? Married couples take care of each other. Singles practice self-control. Troubled couples stay together. We live this way because we are interested in reaping eternal life. To do that, we obey the gospel of Christ, and then we grow into the image of God's Son. In Acts 18 and verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. We obey the gospel of Christ and gain the hope of eternal life the same way that they did in Corinth. We believe that God raised his Son from the dead enough to turn from our sins and confess our faith, and then we are baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. If you're here tonight and that's your desire, would you come forward while we stand and sing? There's a